Welcome to the High Point Baptist Church Sermoncast, for the glory of God and the proclamation of His Word. We thank you for listening.
The following sermon was recorded at High Point Baptist Church on the evening of September 10th, 2017,
and features preaching by our pastor-teacher, Pastor Matt Tarr.
For tonight, you can go ahead and turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, and as you do that, let's begin in a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you once more for the ministry of your word. We rejoice in your truth. We are humbled by the service that you have called us to. And Lord, we pray that we would be motivated purely by what you desire in your church as we carry on the work of ministry here. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, we are now entering a new section of Paul's letter to the Corinthians while still maintaining that same theme that we've been discussing on mending a fractured church, on healing a revitalization effort, if you will, Paul's own revitalization effort. We've seen over the course of the last several months what contributed to the need for revitalization here in the church in Corinth, and that was because they had adopted all the methodologies and entertaining values of the culture and integrated them into their assembly, into the life and body of their church. They valued what was important in their worship, what the world valued, what the world seemed important, and what the world designated as influential and significant. They adopted the Stoic values, the entertaining values of the culture. And so Paul is still, keep in mind, throughout this letter, carrying on that whole thought, the problems in the church in Corinth, which are distinctively factious. The church does not manifest the unity that we have in Christ. The church manifested instead all these little fractured groups independent of one another. What we're going to find is that the whole section that we began in chapter 1 is dedicated in Paul's mind to one congruent thought. In order for a fractured church to heal, it must begin with a right perspective on the gospel, that is the power of God unto salvation. That's first and foremost. All kinds of ministries that claim to come in with all their methods for church revitalizations and healing church conflicts and problems and everything else, and typically what happens there is that they bring in man's methodologies, what has worked in the business culture, and they've given very little regard for the sufficiency of the Scriptures to bring unity in the faith among God's people. And that's unfortunate, because little do they know that as they come in with their methodologies, they are now creating one new factious group that values and prides itself on a certain principle, a certain philosophy designed by men. But that's where it has to begin. True unity has to begin with a right perspective on the gospel, that is the power of God unto salvation. Because if you understand the power of the gospel, then you can only be humbled by the power of the gospel. And humility is necessary in the body of Christ in order for us to faithfully practice the one another's in Christ. We have to look to one another as more important than ourselves, give up ourselves for the sake of the work of service, for the sake of the ministry. And that's the basis for the unity that we have in Christ, humility. And secondly, in order to heal a fractured church, it is necessary, and this is what Paul begins in now chapter 4, it is necessary to have a right perspective on our relationship to the gospel, which is really our relationship with Christ. We have to have a right perspective on the power of the gospel, and we have to have a right perspective on our relationship as it exists with Christ and His truth. You have to have a right theology of who we are in Christ. Your theology has to be really good. The better your theology, the more unity we have. The more doctrinal integrity and purity and depth that anchors our church in sound truth, the more unity we will have in Christ. And so we understand that theology, good theology, will unite us. Sound truth, sound doctrine will unite us. You have to have a right theology of who we are in Christ to have a healthy church and to heal a fractured church. Remember the Corinthian problem. Why the church at this point is in need of revitalization to begin with. The church had adopted, you know, man-centered philosophies of ministry. And that promoted factions and disunity. Paul pits their man-centered philosophy of ministry directly against what a biblical philosophy of ministry would look like in chapter 4. And it was because the Corinthian church emphasized methods and church growth tactics by adopting these entertaining cultural values in an attempt to swell their church, effectively obscuring the power of the true gospel message, that they developed all these different factions based on the worldly principles each faction deemed was most important. And they subscribed those philosophical principles in what they felt was best represented by faithful men. Faithful men who had nothing to do with these factious groups, but who were committed to faithfully presenting the gospel message, but they saw in them their justification for their factions. And because of that, they misunderstood spiritual maturity, because they were focused on what the world deemed to be important and what the world identified as influential and significant. They misunderstood the nature of true spiritual maturity. And we have a lot of that in the church. People who believe that spiritual maturity is indicated in the freedom the church has to do whatever it wants to do. Paul says the opposite here. That is not freedom. That is bondage to the foolishness of men. They were not developing leaders of Christ's church. They were developing leaders of their factious groups. And as a result, they were tearing down their church, because every member had to get the upper hand, had to have the edge. They were quarreling because they all had to one-up everybody else, so they weren't really interested anymore on their Christian leaders' actual faithfulness to the gospel and their humble dependence on its power alone. They followed whoever seemed to model what they deemed important from the cultural values around them. Who seemed to be the most, quote-unquote, in with the culture? Who best represented their values? They were infatuated with the pagan sophists, the philosophers of Corinth. D.A. Carson says they prized form above content, prestige above humility, stoicism above passion. An organizing philosophy or wisdom above frank confections of ignorance and the limitations of human knowledge. Rhetoric above truth, money above people, and reputation above integrity. Really, how much does that sound like the church today? The church that we know. That is the church today, sadly. I know a pastor, he was a local pastor in an area, he's since moved out of state, But he wrote his doctoral thesis at a local seminary, and his thesis was on sermon prep. What was involved in the pastor's sermon prep? And basically, his conclusion was that sermon prep should contain 20% of research and study, and the remaining 80% of your time should be invested in the presentation. And you could tell when he preached his sermons too, it was all entertaining and eccentric and engaging, but it was devoid of any real congruency or substantial content. He gave his messages the appearance of effectiveness while actually stripping the gospel of its power. He depended on his wisdom. His wisdom. I take consolation in the fact that I don't have the ingenuity to be entertaining, frankly. And so I'm bound to the text, but it's my theology that motivates me to be bound to the text. I'm concerned with faithfully representing it. And therefore, it has nothing to do with me or my methods, but what God has ordained for His church. This individual gave his messages the appearance of effectiveness, and it did. It drew in crowds, and it actually stripped the gospel of its power. And sure enough, the seeds he sowed resulted in what would become a split. The church nearly died and is unhealthy even to this day. What we've seen in rather frank terms is in chapter 2 is the kind of Christians that philosophy produces. And this is why that was true in that church that led to splits and factions in a church that is barely bumbling along even to this day. And that is immature, self-centered Christian babies. It's kind of offensive to think in those terms. And undoubtedly, that was a real wake-up call to the Corinthians too, because they took such great pride in their so-called wisdom. Then they correspondingly aligned themselves with the Christian leaders who manifested man's wisdom while looking for faithful men, Paul, Apollos, Cephas, and Christ, for justification of what they did. And Paul gives a terrible warning to those kinds of leaders who nurture that appetite, who nurture that kind of philosophy. We are accountable to God for the kind of ministry we do. That's 1 Corinthians 3:17. If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him. To put it another way, we are accountable to God for our philosophy, or another pastor wisely put it, our theology of ministry. The church doesn't belong to us, and as such, it's not up to our ingenuity to build it however we want to build it, so long as we can still call it a church. This is Christ's church, and God cares greatly for the integrity with which it's built, and He threatens severe judgment against those who corrupt His church, who sow these factious seeds, who train the hearts of God's sheep to listen to another voice, a voice of man's wisdom, a man's philosophies, a man's values, and to prioritize those things instead of the purity of God's word. Those are arrogant men. Arrogant men. So in chapter 4, Paul then tells us what we should look for in leaders of Christ's church and how we should think about leaders in Christ's church. And basically what we'll see is that they're not going to be men that are caught up in methodologies. There's a real sense in which you look at these men and they are plain and simple in their methods because they have a singular commitment to the Word of God. It's not difficult. It's not mystical. There are men who have a life that is characterized by humble commitment to the ministry of the Word of Christ. And if you want to look for the most exemplary leaders in Christ's church, then look for the most exemplary servants who manifest the virtues that are expected from the people of God. Look for exemplary servants who manifest the virtues that are expected from the people of God, who are holy and blameless, above reproach. That's why in the qualifications for the overseer, nothing is ever said about the pastor's cleverness, his power, his attractiveness, his drive. Nothing is even there about his cool factor, thankfully, or cultural savviness, which is what the Corinthians really wanted. The admonishment to the Corinthians then in verses 1 to 5 is give value to the opposite of what you've now come to adore. Give value to the opposite of what you've now come to value. What is valuable in the world's eyes. And the way we're going to approach this is by following the two imperatival commands that Paul gives us in this little paragraph. Paul gives two descriptions of the kind of ministers that we ought to value, and they're encaptured within these two imperatival commands. This is the kind of minister that God wants. And if you're going to heal a fractured church, you have to cultivate these humble servants to lead Christ's church. These are the characteristics that we should value. And by implication, these are the kinds of ministers that we should aspire to become if we are to be faithful builders of Christ's church. All of us as servants of Christ's church. Two descriptions of the kind of minister that God wants to build His church in order that His church is built His way and on His sure foundation. And first, we need to look for trustworthy slaves. Trustworthy slaves. That's verses 1 and 2. And then secondly, we're going to see that we need to look for slaves who are motivated by their master. Their motivation is their master. That's verses 3 to 5. So first, we need to look for humble servants of Christ who are trustworthy slaves. And then secondly, we need to look for humble servants of Christ who are motivated by their master. They are motivated to serve their master. Paul writes, "Let a man regard us in this manner." This is how I want you to think of us, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mystery of God. In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. I think if we were to understand the nature of our position in this way, that would itself solve a lot of problems. Right from the start. This is as much how Christ's servant considers himself as it is what we consider of him. How he considers himself will be expressed in the kind of ministry he propagates. There are at least four terms in the New Testament that describe our relationship with Christ. There are many, many terms that describe our relationship with Christ, but at least four terms that describe the particular aspect of our relationship with Christ in regard to serving Him. We have the word diakonos for deacon. We know that term. That refers to the minister, a servant, and we saw that term used in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 5, Paul says, "What then is Apollos, and what is Paul? But servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. I planted, Apollos water, but God was causing the growth. We're nothing but vessels to distribute God's truth through. We're not anything." And of course, we looked at this term diakonos in context of really what is what we would consider to be a busboy. It's a low position. It's not a position that is to be esteemed. And then there's the word doulos for slave. That's a very common term in the New Testament that expresses Christ's ownership of us. And we have then the other two words that describe our relationship to Christ in the context of servanthood here in verse 1. Paul says, "Let a man regard us in this way." And again, that's not an encouragement. That is an imperatival command. As servants of Christ, a man must regard us as servants of Christ. Huperites. The emphasis of that particular term is on subordination. That's the idea that that word carries. As soon as an individual read or hear that term, they would immediately think of a subordinate position. That is not a position of exaltation, but a subordinate position. One who is accountable to another. It originally referred to the under rowers of a ship, the lowest class among slaves, the least desirable position. They were despised. And the point is that their position is of such a low stature that it wouldn't be enviable by anyone. Nobody would want to be the huperites. Nobody would want to be the person who is subordinate to everyone. And that's who this one is. The one who is subordinate. They're despised. They were the lowest of the class, the lowest of the low. And it's unfortunate then that this is being translated as servant. It really is, because we should think slave. That's really what the term means, just as doulos. But this is really even a lower term than doulos. Doulos is a generic term for slave. We see that it used consistently in Romans chapter 6 to describe that we are once slaves to sin and now are slaves of righteousness. But this term is specifically referring to the lowest of the class of slaves. KJV is even worse here because it translates it as minister, and we have such an elevated view of the minister, almost a mystical Roman Catholic view of the minister. And that's by design in the Catholic Church, by the way, who wants you to have this exalted view of the office because they don't want to be questioned as to the church's so-called authoritative interpretation of the text. But this isn't minister as if there is some kind of special elite spiritual power that no one else can minister here. Paul's word is not best translated as minister. That describes what we do. Or even servant, because that can imply that we are not owned. And therefore, we are still given the opportunity for self-autonomy. But rather, we are galley slaves. We are the lowest of the low. And because we are slaves of Christ, the lowest, most insignificant, least desirable galley slaves, why would we compromise the gospel ministry by manufacturing a man-centered ministry? That makes us unfaithful to our master and instead makes us galley slaves of men. makes men our master. You need to get that right. You need to get that right. Where we're driven to compromise our ministry to entertain and adopt cultural expectations to get people through the door, we're not serving Christ. We're serving men. If we're serving Christ well, then we will serve His people well. That is a natural byproduct of serving Christ. But if we take the perspective that we're serving people, then we may not always be serving Christ well. I know a lot of men who've unfortunately focused so much on the needs of their people that they've made themselves to be poor slaves of Christ. It's really easy to fall into that because if you aren't careful, people can really manipulate your time and keep you from what you know the Lord expects of you. We ignore our real pastoral responsibilities, our pastoral duties, because we know that there are those who want us to serve them the way they want to be served. I even know a church, and I would hear inevitably countless of these kinds of situations from churches calling into Grace Church and pastors lamenting the situations at their church. And we would often hear more stories about men in seminary coming from these kinds of churches, or Jim Rickard, who's the president of Stewardship Services Foundation, whose ministry is to help churches in their finances and pastors in their finances. And you get this all over the place, where churches will manipulate their pastors with his salary. And this one church, it's a church out in Pittsburgh, they have a self-appointed steering committee, a self-appointed steering committee, all women. They nominated themselves because there are no men leading their church, according to them. So two wrongs make a right. And they decided that because their pastor wasn't serving them well, they were going to have a weekly vote on whether or not his salary would be issued that week. And they're calling me. They're not calling me. They're calling Grace Church. They happen to get me. And they want justification for that. I told them what they didn't want to hear, and I know they didn't want to hear it because it wasn't a month later, and I called back, and it was the same lady again, except this time she had three more women on the line. They want to manipulate him, to use his time their way, to serve them. They don't see him as a steward, a servant of their church. And ironically, as I inquired of them, well, what is it that you are discontent about his gospel ministry? Is it the ministry of the word? Oh, no. Our pastor, he is a sound preacher. He works very hard. He works very hard in the gospel ministry. Well, is he? Do you honor him well? Is he worthy of double honor because he labors hard in the ministry? Well, our church, it's a smaller church. We're a church of about 50 to 70 people, and so he's part-time, he's preaching three sermons a week. He has a family of seven. They're paying him part-time. He does this particular task really well. That's where he dedicates his time. Why? Because he's a servant of Christ and he understands the ministry, his ministry that way, but he's not showing up for their self-appointed steering committees, and he's not showing up to their every church Bible study that they had, and all these other countless events that their churches would have. And the basic bottom line was this: they didn't provide him with a salary where he could give them that time because he's working two incomes. He's working two jobs to meet his family's needs. And at the same time, they're griping about how he's not serving them the way they want to. And yet this man was clearly serving Christ. I pray that the Lord would give that man a better church, a more loving and generous church. My heart grieves for that kind of thing. But it also rejoices in his humble servanthood to his Lord and Savior. He would not compromise the ministry of the word, even though it meant that his weekly salary was potentially compromised. I don't know where he was from. I don't know what seminary he graduated from. I don't remember those details. But what I was encouraged by was that he would not be manipulated by people's desires. He wouldn't compromise the integrity of his ministry. And true to that statement, if we understand that we are galley slaves, responsible and accountable to our master, not those who are writing the checks or those who maybe meet our needs in a tangible way or even stroke our egos or befriend us or any of those things, we are accountable to our master. We are his slaves. Then it's not really going to bother us if we know that we are doing what we must, even though it might not be what so-and-so wants. That's a hard thing. But it doesn't bother us in the sense that we take personal conflict. Undoubtedly, it grieves us because we see the immaturity of that flock, but it doesn't lead us to compromise the integrity of our ministry. You imagine if I walked in here week after week and told you, you know, folks, I'm really sorry, but I just didn't have time to prepare a sermon again because I was so busy serving all these people in our church. You'd find that unacceptable. What would you say? Am I serving Christ well? Of course not. I'm neglecting Christ's church. Now, what if I invested my time trying to figure out clever ways to grow our church and catering to the culture's felt needs and so on, instead of shepherding God's people to be more like Christ? Instead of investing myself in the ministry of the Word, studying God's Word, so that I become more like Christ and can guide you to be more like Christ. What if I did that? Is that serving God or men? Well, it's also serving men. And that too is where a lot of men will invest their time. They'll invest their time in all the business affairs of the church to promote and build and propagate and advance and develop the numerical value of their ministries and inflate their budgets and everything else. And they give very low credence to the ministry of God's Word. And so serving Christ as a slave of Christ has him as a priority, as a faithful servant of Christ. You know, a man can get so preoccupied with helping his community and developing his work and his career and everything else that he grows to completely neglect his family. And that is the same for the servant of Christ's church. We can get so bogged down in the regular affairs, the tasks, the duties, the lights, the bills, the administration and counseling in our community and the social events and helping our congregations with all kinds of things that we neglect the most important thing, and that is significant labor in the hard work of the Word. And then we're really not any good to anybody. We're not serving men or Christ well. But if we serve Christ well, then we will serve men well. Underscoring that point, Paul goes on to say that we are stewards of the mysteries of God. Stewards. That's the second term, oikonomos. That's the word for house slaves. So we are Christ's galley slaves and house slaves of God's Word. We're their least desirable, most humble servants with one master, and we are also house slaves of God's Word. The house slave was the one who was entrusted with the master's valuable estate, whether it was his financial resources or his land or his produce or what have you, or all the above, and he doesn't have the right to do with it whatever he wishes. When Paul speaks of our stewardship over the mysteries of God, he's talking about what was once hidden and is now revealed through divine revelation. And that's why I refer to this as house slaves of God's word. When Paul says that we are stewards, we are house slaves of the mysteries of God, what he's talking about is that we are stewards, we are slaves, house slaves of what was once hidden and is now revealed in his divine revelation. We are stewards of God's divine revelation. That's what we've been entrusted with. We are to dispense the full breadth of it, distribute it faithfully. That's our priority. Paul told the Ephesians in Acts chapter 20, I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Paul was a good model over against the false teachers in Ephesus who were like so many, propagating a cheap message for the sake of ingenuity, like those, what he says, are peddling the word of God. Peddling the word of God in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 17. But we have this ministry in chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. We have renounced things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God. And it's especially important, 1 Corinthians 4, 2, that as house slaves, we are found to be trustworthy. We are faithful. In America, we just seem to be obsessed with whatever the newest leadership seminar is that'll guarantee you grow your church. New churches that seem to be experiencing flash growth get all our attention and excitement, and we immediately want to know, boy, how did that guy do that? What was your secret? What's your secret? And we begin ranking others' ministries as inferior. I heard a woman put it this way. I just want to be where the Spirit of God is moving. Just want to be where the Spirit of God is moving. And that's why she justified her membership at a church that practiced poor stewardship of the truth and whose leadership definitely didn't manifest any kind of enslavement to Christ. They were totally bought up and just providing an entertaining experience. Nothing substantial. In fact, that particular church's leadership seemed to be more enslaved to the culture than anything else. And what this woman also didn't realize was that she was making the kind of judgment that Paul admonishes us not to do in this second imperative of verse 5. Take a look at that. He says, therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. And then each man's praise will come to him from God. That is not to say that we are not to make any kind of judgments whatsoever pertaining to church leadership, not by any means. That would contradict what we've been learning about Timothy's own duty to confront church leaders in error on Sunday mornings. That would also contradict Paul's confrontation of the Corinthian leaders in error. And so where teachers are found to be teaching dangerous false doctrine, they are to be confronted. That's not at all what Paul is saying. He's not saying don't do that. And where teachers are found to be teaching dangerous false doctrine, they are also to be confronted, but both where they are sinning and where they're also teaching error. In a couple months, maybe years, but we'll be in 1 Timothy chapter 5, where we're called to judge servants of Christ's church who are living in sin. Leaders of Christ's church, we're called to judge them who are living in sin. And so it is right. We have a duty, we have a moral obligation to discipline them for either false doctrine or for the one who is sinning and is unrepentant. For those things, we have to make a right judgment. They demand a right judgment, a sound judgment, a righteous judgment. But as far as assessing the quality of each man's work by subscribing to it worldly values, the size of their budgets, and how tightly packed their rows might be, how many places their pastors get invited to speak, and even how engaging you might be, etc., etc., etc. That is wrong. That is wrong. That's the kind of assessment, that's the kind of judgment that Paul is saying we do not do. We don't judge the nature of the Holy Spirit's work in a church based on its budget and size, based on the appearance that the Holy Spirit is moving there. We know that where Christ's word is central, He rules His church. And that is manifested in the righteous conduct of His church. There's another woman who, and it sounds like I've been having a lot of conversations with women lately, but that's not the case. But it just happened to be another woman in a different context, in our church though, not from our church, but she was here. She asked if we are a Spirit-filled church. And by that, when I heard she asked that question, I invited her to come and sit down with me so we can talk about what a Spirit-filled church looked like. Because I knew a Spirit-filled church did not look like what she meant. What a Spirit-filled church looks like is a humble church where the people are characterized by humble submission to God's Word, obedience to God's Word. They count themselves as servants, as slaves, as galley slaves, as under rowers of a ship, and as house slaves. But we're not to judge whether or not the Spirit of God is moving through a church or the Lord is honored by a certain church simply because it's got a global influence or because its numbers are swelling or they've built the new biggest building in town or any of those things. And the test of the purity of our work will be determined by our motivation. When we judge that way, we're judging by man's standards. The Lord will test the quality of each man's work. And the purity, the standard by which Christ judges our work is determined by our motivation. That's our second description of the kind of minister that God wants to build His church, the kind of minister that we need to be looking for to lead Christ's church. One who is motivated by his master. The first description is that he is a trustworthy slave. The second is that as a trustworthy slave, he is motivated by his master, singularly motivated by his master. And again, that's in verses 3 and 5. We're really not caught up in trying to win any popularity contests. Or, and I know you're really not going to believe this, but we're not trying to win a fashion statement either. We definitely can't overestimate the significance of our work, particularly when we measure it by worldly, tangible standards. There is only one person's opinion that matters as it relates to our ministry. And that opinion is going to be driven by our faithfulness and commitment to His Word. We are called to please Christ. We're called to please Christ. That sounds like something circular, doesn't it? Individually. How do we know we're being faithful? Because we are living in such a way that is to please Christ. How do we know that our church is being faithful? Well, because our church is motivated by pleasing Christ. Now, Paul isn't even motivated by his self-evaluation here. In verse 4, he says, I am conscious of nothing against myself. Yet I am not by this acquitted, but the one who examines me is the Lord. We have a really bad tendency of seeing ourselves as much better, more faithful slaves than we are, don't we? We We have an overinflated perspective on our faithfulness. So Paul consents that his own evaluation of his ministry's real successes are just as untrustworthy as anyone else's. So just as for anyone else, verse 3, it is to me a very small thing that I may be examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I don't even examine myself. It's because he doesn't count even his own evaluation as anything. And that opinion is going to be driven by our faithfulness to Christ. We know we don't trust our own self-evaluation. Paul isn't accountable to himself or any human court, and he really isn't concerned with it either because he's only concerned about Christ and his court. And that comes at a high cost. And Paul knew what it would be, what it was to be a faithful slave, motivated by his master. Paul talks about what we can expect as slaves of God in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. It's a bit of a conundrum. Verse 3, giving no cause for offense in anything so that the ministry will not be discredited, but in everything commending ourselves as servants of God. That's the word diakonos, deacon, minister, servant. In much endurance, in afflictions, in hardships, in distresses, in beatings, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in hunger. It sounds like a lot of fun. In purity, in knowledge, in patience, in kindness, in the Holy Spirit, in genuine love, in the word of truth, in the power of God, by the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and the left. Now listen to this in verse 8. By glory and dishonor, by evil report and good report, regarded as deceivers and yet true, as unknown yet well known, as dying yet behold, we live, as punished yet not put to death, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing, yet possessing all things. If you're concerned with doing only what the Lord has called you to do, then that's what you're going to get. And that's why our focus is always in need of being on Christ. Because your ministry is going to be characterized by this paradox. Glory from God, dishonor from men. Good report from God, evil report from men. Speaking the truth in love, yet regarded as deceivers by men. Unknown by men, insignificant in the world, yet well known in the kingdom of God. How's that for a humbling thought? As dying men, persecuted, yet who have eternal life. We're punished, and yet we live. Afflicted, bearing the sorrows of this world, grief, yet always rejoicing because of the security that we have in Christ. Never advancing our kingdoms, never developing the amphitheater kind of ministries, but poor and yet making many rich in Christ. Having nothing and yet having all things. But that doesn't bother you if you're focused on Christ. It doesn't matter what men think, what they accuse you of, because you're accountable to Christ. It can't even be on yourself. I thought this little tidbit by MacArthur was helpful. He wrote, "Even spiritual introspection is dangerous. Known sin must be faced and confessed, and known shortcomings are to be prayed about and worked on for improvement. But no Christian, no matter how advanced in the faith, is able to properly evaluate his own spiritual life. Before we know it, we will be ranking ourselves, classifying ourselves, and discover that a great deal of time is being spent in thinking of nothing but ourselves. The bias in our own favor and the tendency of the flesh towards self-justification makes this a dangerous project. And not only that, but it's completely unnecessary, according to Paul, because Paul goes on in verse 4 to say that it's the Lord's evaluation of our work that matters. And that's why in 2 Timothy chapter 3:15, Paul admonishes Timothy to be diligent to present yourselves as approved to God. That's the faithful servant, not the one who is motivated by the flattery of men or the attention of men or the number of Twitter followers he's got. 1 Corinthians 10:31 says that whether even you're eating or drinking or whatever else you do, do for the glory of God. The faithful servant has a singular motivation, and because he has that singular motivation, he's not going to care about the extent of his ministry. He's going to care about its depth. He's going to care about humbly pointing people to God's Word, the Word of Christ, his own authority. He's not going to care about the extent of his ministry, his influence, or credibility, or lack of credibility in the world's eyes, or even in the eyes of his contemporaries and co-laborers. Sometimes a man might not even be motivated by any of those things. Maybe he's motivated by his own arrogance and pride. He has his own need to feel important, significant, influential. He has a need to feel like he makes a difference. And maybe he's got a kind of superiority complex or martyr complex. You've got those in the church too. It looks for a fight. So you can say, woe is me, persecuted for the faith, motivated by our arrogance and pride. But a faithful servant and a faithful steward is motivated by the one he serves. That's it. And the point is, even where human opinions and human standards abound, and praise or criticism might seem appropriate given the present circumstances and the nature of and the extent and the influence of a particular ministry, only God knows the heart, and He, knowing the heart, knows the integrity and purity with which we do His work. The humble servant knows that, and as such, he really just wants to honor his Lord. Doesn't need the accolades, doesn't need the attention, doesn't always need to be on the cutting edge of the next big thing and doing the next 10-step program to explode his ministry. He just leads Christ's church to accomplish God's purposes, and he'll do that by putting to use the biblical methods that God has ordained to build and equip his church. It'll depend on the wisdom of God and not the wisdom of men. Let's close in prayer. Father, once again, we thank you for the sufficiency of your word, that not only has it told us how we might obtain salvation in it, but also your sanctification. Not only have you told us what you desire for our church to do, but you have also revealed to us how you desire us to do it. And Lord, so we do pray that we would be exemplary servants, we would be exemplary slaves of your name, that we wouldn't be concerned with the accolades of the world and the attention of the world and the thoughts of men, but we would only be concerned with your thoughts and that you are pleased by the work we do. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.
You've been listening to our pastor-teacher, Pastor Matt Tarr, on the High Point Baptist Church Sermoncast, and we pray you have been blessed by what you've heard. If you have any questions about the gospel of our Lord, or if you would like to speak with someone concerning a decision you've made for Jesus Christ, please reach out to us right away. It would be a great joy and blessing to minister to you. Contact information can be found on our website. If you have any additional questions or comments regarding this sermon, would like to know more about our church, or would like to submit a prayer request, just visit us online at highpointbaptist.church. Additional sermons can be found on the Sermoncast page of our website and may be downloaded or streamed free of charge. Our website again is highpointbaptist.church. Thank you again for listening. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Copyright 2017, High Point Baptist Church, all rights reserved.